connections. Keep joining the dots, that, Lord, we wouldn't be disconnected people, Lord, but that we'd be living in the fullness of revelation of the truth, Lord, which sets us free. Lord Jesus, we pray, Lord, you'd open our hearts, our minds to receive from you. Lord, write your words, your truth on our hearts, we pray. You know that is the new covenant. Write it in our hearts today. Anoint John as he shares with us, Lord. Pray that his own spirit and heart might fully release the truth that he's got to communicate today. Lord, we just help us to keep desiring to go deeper into your word, Lord, this week particularly. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay, so our subject this morning is the gospel of the kingdom. So we're looking particularly this morning at the message itself and Jesus' message, Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom, what it was that Jesus preached, and we're going to look a bit at the background to that message, and so how people would have understood it, how people would have heard it at the time, the Jews that would have heard the message, what the background was in the Old Testament, and in the a little bit of the context of the world Jesus was living in. So we can try and get an idea of, first of all, how people may have understood it as they heard it then in the first century, or misunderstood it as the case may be, how people may have, how their minds may have needed to be challenged by what Jesus was saying, to think about things in a different way. And then, of course, the really important thing we want to do is reflect on that and think, what does that mean for our preaching of the gospel today? How can we need to firstly understand what Jesus' message was, and then we want to think about how we can put that across and live that in our world today. So, little challenge for you, first of all, we recently did a home group series at New Life on the gospel of the kingdom, and just as an exercise and a challenge, we got people to try and write down the gospel in 60 words, or, you know, you can say two sentences, but you can have really long sentences, can't you, in technology. So we're just going to take, now don't worry, you're not going to have to read it out, you don't have to share it, but it's just a little challenge for you to get the get you thinking. If just the ordinary man on the street, the proverbial man on the street, you've got 2 minutes, or you know, just in a couple of sentences, just in 60 words, if you can count the words, put across, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? We have 2 minutes to write it down. Okay, back to Mark chapter 1. So, verse 14, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, preaching the good news of God. Now, we've talked about good news a lot, so, now where are we here? Yes, let's, I don't want to go on too much more about this, but this is so beautiful the way these scriptures come out in Isaiah that I just want us to at least read these verses. So we're just going to go through some of these references of good news in Isaiah, because it just reveals such a beautiful message. You can definitely understand why he would come out with how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. So first of all, let's just turn to Isaiah 40 verse 9. Anyone want to read that? Someone want to read Isaiah 40 verse 9 for us? Bobby's going to do it.
So lift yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily. O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God.
Okay, so, I mean, you could meditate a lot more on all these verses from Isaiah. There's so much in there. Think about what's going on at the time. the interesting thing about this one as well is if you just cast your eye up a few verses earlier, verse 3 is what has just been quoted in Mark chapter 1. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. So we've got John the Baptist there in verse 3. Verse 4, let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, the rough ground become a plain. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed in verse 5. That's wonderful. That's what he's preparing the way for. And then we get our verse 9, our gospel, our good news. And again, there's probably lots we could think about, but I just think it's wonderful that we see here that those last three words, four words, here is your God, which literally is behold your God, behold. And that's the message, that's the good news message, here is your God, behold your God. So we've seen Jesus already, just in the first, does the Bible present Jesus, does the New Testament present Jesus as divine? Well, we've only looked at the first chapter of Mark, and we've got the Son of God, we've got the Messiah, and we've got this quotation from Isaiah. And also, by the way, the Malachi that we didn't look at particularly earlier, that kind of quotation that's bunched together, that Malachi quotation goes on to say, suddenly the Lord will come to his temple. That's how it continues. So we've already got Son of God, the Lord coming to his temple. Behold your God. Jesus is presented here. The good news, right at the beginning of the message of good news, is Jesus is your God. Here he is. You want to see your God? You want to know who he is? Behold Jesus. Okay, verse 10, he comes with might and with his arm ruling. So again, it's that strength and that power to save. And also, I like the fact that in verse 9, it's lift up your voice mightily, bearer of good news. It's that, like in Acts, like at Pentecost, isn't it? Acts chapter 2, he's proclaiming the mighty works of God. And, you know, a few more of us standing out on the street corners and lifting up our voices mightily. You know, it's not, this is no secret message. This is a message to be proclaimed out loud. Okay, can someone find Isaiah 52:7? Perhaps as soon as you've got it, perhaps you just read it out.
Got it.
Thanks.
How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns.
Now, this is a really important one, partly because we've got good news, the word gospel in there twice, but we've also got kingdom in there, because what is being announced is your God reigns. And as we've heard already this week, that's a kingdom. Your God is kinging it, in Forsterian language. So we've got the kingdom right there. We've got gospel and kingdom right there in Isaiah 52:7. And it's a message of peace. And again, when we're going back into the Hebrew thought and the Hebrew language, peace is shalom, which is more than just not having any anxiety or worry. It's wholeness, health, well-being in every way. It's a wholeness in your relationship with God, wholeness in your relationship with people, wholeness in your health and your well-being, wholeness in relation to the creation. It's this big idea of wholeness and well-being. So it's a message of peace. That's the part of the good news message. And it says here, bring good news of happiness. Now, I love that this is a such a big thing for me in I was going to say being converted, really it was being reconverted when I was 17. And the Sermon on the Mount, and it just, the Sermon on the Mount just blew me away. And it's the, Jesus is saying, it's the secret to happiness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, happy are the poor in spirit, happy are the humble. And I thought to myself then, if you can be happy even when you're persecuted, and even when you're suffering, you can rejoice. This is a, what a message this is, you know, the secret to happiness. And that was really the thing that got hold of me and turned me back to the Lord when I was 17. But it's happiness. But also, literally, you might have it in your margin there, it's quaintly in the Hebrew, good news of good. That's why the gospel is good news of good. So it's goodness. We've got a message, it's full of goodness. And again, you know, just looking around, looking at the news, the things we hear about, what's going on in the world, don't we just long for goodness? We long for something that's good and something that's pure and something that's true. And we've got this message of goodness. It's the only God is good, Jesus said, and we've got this message of goodness. It's announcing salvation, and again, salvation is a bigger word than we often think of it in English. In Hebrew, it's got lots of connotations again of victory and deliverance from your enemies. Victory in battle is salvation, belongs to God. Victory belongs to God. And in the New Testament, the Greek word sozo, and it's salvation encompasses a lot. It's Jesus is the one who will save us from our sins, which we've already thought about, but also it's in Mark chapter 5 and in other places when Jesus performs a healing, the woman who has bleeding, and Jesus says, your faith has saved you. So we have in our translations, your faith has healed you. And it's literally the word saved. Your faith has saved you. So the idea of salvation, that encompasses not just your ticket out of hell and into heaven when you die. It encompasses being saved, being healed. And I think that encompasses a lot of not just perhaps physical healing, but every part of us. Again, this idea of wholeness, and perhaps in our emotions and even in our mental condition, which is such a big thing in our society, isn't it? And think about the people that we're in touch with in Greenwich, and desperate need of being put right in their mental condition. And that's salvation, that's part of salvation, healing. And then could somebody get Isaiah 60 verse 6?
Yep.
Thank you.
A multitude of camels will come in, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord.
So we've got the nations coming and bearing good news of praises of the Lord. So with the nations were in view, and what we make of being covered with camels and that kind of thing. Some people might try and get a prosperity gospel kind of stuff out of this with the wealth coming in. But it's this idea of, you know, whether it's the future fulfillment in the resurrection and or the foretaste that we've got now, this idea of the glory that's in the kingdom and all the nations coming in. And again, it's what Israel are missing in their own scriptures there in the first century, is that it's about the nations coming in and bringing the glory to worship and to praise. And that's the good news. That's good news. And then last one, if someone, Isaiah 61:1, just over the page probably. Oh yeah, the wise men. So, oh gosh. Has anyone got 61:1? Can you just read that?
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners.
Hallelujah. So the good news is the good news to the poor, the afflicted. You might have in your margin the poor or the humble. And Jesus says, doesn't he, when John the Baptist is in prison and he sends messenger to Jesus to say, are you the one that we should be, or should we be expecting another? And Jesus says, you know, the blind see, the poor have the good news preached to them. And that's Jesus is fulfilling. This is good news for the poor. And I think it all ties in with what we're saying about the wilderness and the mass movement of the ordinary people. And it's good news. Suddenly everybody is available to everybody. And Jesus is the friend of sinners. He sits at the table with the poor, with the sinners, with the disrespected people in society. The good news is the good news to the poor. So sorry, I think I keep flicking this on with my Bible. So what a message this is. It's Jubilee as well. So Acts 4:34 is where it says there was no needy person among them. And the Jews have got in their heritage and in their history these laws of the Jubilee, observing the Jubilee of a year every 7 years, and of blessing the poor, giving to the poor food, and of your income, the tithe of your income, and releasing the captives and releasing the debts. And that's all coming out in Isaiah 61:1 here. A lot of people think this reflecting the idea of the Jubilee. And even though the Jews never really, we don't have any record of them actually ever observing the Jubilee, ever putting it into practice, but in the kingdom of God it happens. Acts 4:34, there is no needy person among them in the kingdom of God. And again, I think we've got a different picture than the idea of just being a social worker for the government. Please don't, I know we're saying the same thing again really, but please don't hear any disrespect whatsoever to social workers. I think all that work is excellent, excellent, excellent work. But it was in the people of God and in the activity of the Holy Spirit and them contributing to the needs of each one who is in need that we see this beautiful fellowship and communion where there is no one in need among them. And that's the fulfillment of Jubilee. And it's binding up the brokenhearted. This is the good news. So it is what a message we have to preach. What a wonderful message. And how do we communicate this to the world? And put here, you're selling the best product ever offered. You know, you sometimes think some of these good evangelists that are around, they seem to be pretty good salesmen. They can put it across. But really, although people are going to respond to the message in all kinds of different ways, some people will reject it, some people will be indifferent, some people will accept it, and they'll be joined to us. But what we are offering people is the best message they could ever hear. This is the most incredible news that we could give them. All this is what is on offer in Christ, that wholeness, that fulfillment. And if we just again find our way back to Mark 1, and Jesus is saying the time is fulfilled, and it's this huge proclamation that however they heard it, whatever went through their minds right then when they heard Jesus preaching the time is fulfilled, he's saying that something huge is happening, something major, something monumental, something that is the climax of all the prophets and the Old Testament scriptures, of all that God was doing with Israel. And as Samuel said, people had already claimed some of these things, and they'd come and gone, and they'd been and gone, and there's people who claimed to be messiahs, and they'd risen up, and they'd died, and failed movements, and violence, and crushed by the Romans. But here is Jesus saying that this is the time that not only the Jews have been waiting for, but really we know more deeply the whole of humanity has been waiting for, this time when the kingdom is revealed. The time is fulfilled. Enormous news. So I think that's something for us to reflect on as well, in, as we're sharing the gospel. This is a hope. Yeah, it's a hope that's the fulfillment of the Jews. And we do, it's a distinctive part of our message that we come out of that olive tree root of the Jews. And we've been given Jesus as a Jew, and to value that and to understand it and to share that with people so that we can really understand who our God is. But it's a message for everyone, every nation, everybody we meet on the street. There is something about this kingdom message that is a fulfillment for all people, fulfillment of what it really means to be human and to be on God's earth and to live his way. And what a wonderful message. All those things, sorry to keep flicking between them, but the peace, goodness, salvation, God is here, God is present. That's the good news. There's goodness, the possibility of true happiness, and something that is good and something that is pure, and being saved from our enemies, from the things that oppress us. What a message we've got to preach. And the kingdom, we don't need to say a lot here, but I wanted to pick out the fact that the kingdom in the Old Testament is already, please just notice that I'm going through that statement. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come near. And the kingdom, I just wanted to pick up the idea of the Exodus. So if someone could read Exodus 15 verse 18, as soon as you get there, please just read it. The Lord will reign forever and ever. So again, whenever the Lord is reigning in the Old Testament, the kingdom is in view. And that comes at the end of the song of Moses when they've come through the Red Sea. And the horse and his rider, you've thrown into the sea. God is a man of war. He's a warrior. He's mighty. He's defeated Pharaoh and his chariots. He's thrown him into the sea. He's overcome his enemies. Again, this idea of the enemy is defeated, the enemy is overcome. That's the good news. And an Exodus, we're being delivered out of slavery, out of oppression. He's going to form a people special to him in the wilderness. All this rich imagery and thought is in these ideas of the kingdom and the good news of the kingdom. And it says at the end of that song of celebrating the victory over Pharaoh and his troops, that the Lord shall reign forever and ever. That's the kingdom. So the Exodus, it's a formation of a people. And I'll just read this one for the sake of speed. It's Psalm 29:10. Oh, you got it. Please go ahead.
The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever.
So if the Lord sat as king at the flood, so there's something about him being a king and reigning at the flood. Tricky to think about what was going on there, that destruction of so many people and so much life. But it is, however we're going to understand that, it is a destruction of unrighteousness. And it's just, you remember the people, it was the humanity, when you read Genesis chapter 6, was so thoroughly corrupt. Every intent and thought of was evil, and they were filled with violence. All the language in that chapter is so corrupt, and the spirits have corrupted the flesh as well. It's just a picture of total corruption of the human flesh. And it says that the Lord sat as king at the flood. So his reign is something about destroying, getting rid of that unrighteousness, getting rid of that sin of the flesh, getting rid of that spiritual corruption of the flesh. And there's something in that which is the Lord reigning as king. So that really is good news. And again, the question I want to ask in these ideas of victory over sin, we need to be saved from our sin. We need to see victory over sin in people's lives. That's the good news. You can have victory over the unrighteousness in your life and over the sin in your life. And there's victory over Satan who oppresses you. Again, the question is, who is the enemy? Not the Romans or anyone else, but Satan himself. That's who Jesus came against, and that's who, when we preach the gospel, we're coming against. And then this word, again, back to Mark 1:15, the kingdom has come near, or the kingdom is at hand. And it's a wonderful expression, and the Greek word means to draw near or to come near, i.e. to be at hand. And the interesting thing is, it's in the perfect tense. It's in the perfect tense. And in Greek, when something is in the perfect tense, and Debbie can correct my grammar if necessary, is it's an event that's happened in the past. Something has happened in the past, but it has ongoing consequences, or it has resulted in a condition or a state that is ongoing. I.e., the kingdom of God has already come near, But you can almost, often in the New Testament, they will just translate a perfect verb as a present. So it would be, in this case, the kingdom is near, the kingdom is at hand. Because it means it's, something's happened, but it's an ongoing condition. The kingdom is here, it's near. And that is a wonderful truth, really, because Jesus is saying something's happened, the kingdom has happened, the kingdom is available, the kingdom is here. But it's an ongoing reality. It's close to us, and that's good for us in the church age to know that the kingdom has arrived. It's close. It's available. It's not far off. It's not going anywhere. And the key thing for us is we need to take hold of it. It's at hand. It's near. We need to take hold of it. Repent. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Simply means, most, you know, straightforwardly in the Greek, metanoia is repentance, to change your mind, or to think again, It's the same, the way it comes down to our English word through Latin as well, to repent, to rethink. You've got to rethink. And Jesus is saying there is a message here that is so important that you need to completely, you need to change the way you think. You need to think again. Think again about who I am. Think again about what the kingdom means. Think again about your life, whatever it might be, to the person we're speaking to. But it needs to change your thinking, change your mind. And the gospel involves, and responding to the gospel involves changing our mind, changing our thinking. And we need to be aware of that when we're preaching the gospel, that it's, we're going to be continually transformed by the renewing of our mind. So when people are coming, are presented with the gospel for the first time, it is going to be a challenge to the things that they think. Somewhere along the line, it's going to challenge things that they think, and what the way they think is going to need to change. And more than likely, the whole way that they view the world is going to need to change. Everything about what they think about God, everything they think about Jesus, suddenly presented with who he is, it's going to change the way they think about their lives. We need to recognize that challenge of the gospel and not shy away from that. And for the Jews, Jesus is using all this kingdom terminology that we've been talking about, what it means from there in their minds and in the scriptures. But the reality is they're going to have to completely change their mind about how this kingdom is going to come, and what they think the kingdom is, and what it actually is. Big challenge to the Jews. And often in the Old Testament, repent comes with the word turn. If you look up the word repent in the Old Testament, frequently, time after time after time, it comes with turn. Turn and repent. Turn from your ways. So there is a change of direction, a change of life. But, I think it's all focused on Jesus. Because the next word is repent and believe. Repent and believe. And again, in the Greek, pistuo is to believe or to trust. Same word. Could just as easily translate it, trust or have faith. Whenever you read those words, generally speaking, particularly if you've got an accurate translation, such as the NASB or the RSV, generally, when you read faith, faithfulness, faithful, trust, believe, is all the same word in Greek, and you could translate it any of those ways. Have faith in. Jesus says, believe in me, trust in me, have faith in me. And trust, of course, is all about relationship. Trust is the basis for a relationship. I've put contra Rob Bell because even though actually I've heard him, a lot of things said about what he says about universalism, which I read his book, and I don't think he did actually say some of the who knows what he thinks now. I think he's gone way off track in lots of ways, but I don't think he actually preached universalism in quite the way that people accuse him of doing. I think he actually leaves the door open to people being able to say no to Jesus ultimately, but he does it very, very, I don't think it's helpful. He suggests it and he asks questions. Anyway, that's beside the point. What he does do is he knocks the idea, really, of a personal relationship with Jesus. He basically says, where does it say in the New Testament you need a personal relationship with Jesus, or you need to pray the sinner's prayer? Well, you know, understand what he's driving at, I suppose. But the point is, it is all about knowing Jesus in a personal relationship, trusting him, the repenting, and the finding out what the kingdom message really is about, and what knowing God really is about is trusting Jesus. It's having a relationship with Jesus, absolutely fundamental. And you know, I put down here in John 14, it's when Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth and the life. And what comes just before that, is it Thomas who says, Lord, do not know which way? He says, Lord, we do not know which way we should go. And Jesus' response is, I am the way, the truth and the life. So when people hear this kingdom proclamation, when we preach to people this kingdom message, and perhaps when we heard it, or perhaps when the Jews heard it at the time, they perhaps didn't understand. Well, they didn't understand everything it meant. And these simple fishermen Jesus called alongside to follow, the fact is, he says you need to repent, you need to change your way of thinking. Big news, the kingdom is here, but the only way you're going to know what it's really all about is by trusting in me. So people, they might not understand the whole picture, but what they need to do is trust Jesus, get to know him, follow him, and they will become a disciple and they will learn what it's all about. Believe in the good news. We've looked so much at what the good news is. And trusting in Jesus, believing in his good news, means we better start listening to him. We better start listening to what that good news is, his message, and obeying it. Being a disciple, Matthew 28, I've referenced there, Jesus says, make disciples, teaching them to do all that I have commanded you. So that includes, I like the fact that that includes all the stuff in the Gospels, including Jesus in Luke 24, showing them everything that's about him from Moses all the way through the prophets. So if you're going to learn to do and to observe all that Jesus taught, well, you're going to get to grips with the whole of the Old Testament and find Jesus there, get to know him, learn to do everything that he's teaching you to do, and you're a disciple. Okay, so that's something about the actual statement. And of course it's natural with what I've just said about trusting that what happens next is, in verse 16, Jesus goes along by the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. So the response to this kingdom message is to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus. Even if you don't understand it all, put your trust in Jesus and you'll know the way. Put your trust in Jesus, follow him, and you will find what the fulfillment of the kingdom really is. And it goes on to speak about those disciples leaving their nets. You could say that's an illustration of repenting and turning. They're leaving one way of life to go another way. Not Jesus doesn't call everybody. You know, some people, he wanted to follow him and he said, no, you stay where you are. But it's an illustration perhaps of turning from one way of life to follow Jesus. And he called some more disciples in verses 19 and 20. They are getting a very particular calling, as we know, to be his 12 apostles. So it makes sense that they would need to leave behind another way of life, because they have a particular calling from the Lord. And this is where it starts to get really interesting, because what we see is that is the gospel in action. So, verse 21, and remember, although we've spent a long time reading through these this morning, this is Mark. You haven't had any genealogies or stories of Jesus' birth, or stories of wise men and all that kind of stuff. We have gone straight into the action of the gospel. So what you're getting is, here's the gospel message. The kingdom is at hand. Here's Jesus preaching it. This is what happens. Immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. 21. And this is Jesus-style teaching. Verse 22, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as having authority and not as the scribes. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is authority. So now, when you're speaking and when you're teaching, it's with kingdom authority. It's not as the scribes who didn't have the kingdom, who didn't have the power, weren't sent out in the power of the Holy Spirit, having been baptized by John. This is now teaching with authority. And verse 23, what happens when you open your mouth and speak with kingdom authority? Verse 23, just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So as soon as you get sent out in the power of the Holy Spirit to preach the good news of the kingdom, and as soon as you open your mouth and start teaching and preaching the kingdom with authority, as we were thinking about yesterday, the kingdom of light and of God, the kingdom of heaven, is coming up against the domain of Satan, who has got dominion over this poor guy who's got an unclean spirit, and there is a clash of the kingdoms, and there is a reaction, and there is a response, and the demon manifests and shows himself and knows very well who Jesus is. So first thing, preaching the kingdom, yeah, it's a message, it's got to be preached, but it is doing something in the spiritual realm, it's having an impact, it is coming against the kingdom of darkness, and it's going to set someone free. 25, Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of his mouth. Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice. We were hearing about somebody crying out with a loud voice yesterday in a demonic manifestation, and it came out of him. They were all amazed, as we probably would be, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. So notice, this is all part of the message of the kingdom. It's not that you have the message on one side, and then you go and do some healing and some casting out spirits on the other hand. The message of the kingdom is casting out the spirits. It's all part of the message. Verse 28, immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. I wonder if we preached more in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we preached more in the authority of the kingdom, whether we would see the news about Jesus spreading an awful lot more. Verse 29, immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Again, it's not in the temple, it's not in the religious places, it's not to particularly, it's with ordinary people in their house. Jesus is now ministering, and we can do the same. We can see the kingdom having an impact in our ordinary lives and at home. Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. Everything is happening immediately, as usual with Mark. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. And it's wonderful seeing how Jesus interacts with women as well. Even in Mark, it's Luke's gospel that shows him more than any of the others, Jesus' relationships with women. But all the way through the gospels, it's just wonderful to see how he deals with women and how different it is to the way the rabbis spoke about the women and treated them, and the way the system of Judaism saw them. Not the way the Old Testament saw them, but the way the system of Judaism saw them. And so, preach the kingdom. First thing that happens is a demon manifests, cast out the demon. Next thing that happens, a sick person, heal the sick person. This is the gospel of the kingdom. Verse 32, when evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. So we heard about someone bringing a demon-possessed person to faith yesterday. And that's what happens when people work out that you've actually got something that can really help people. And verse 34, he healed many who were ill with various diseases. He cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. So for whatever reason we might want to reflect on, Jesus is at the moment trying to keep things a bit hushed as to who he really is, not letting that get out totally in public. Good reason for that. He's going to go to the cross at the right time, when he's led by the Father, and he's got lots of things he needs to do and accomplish before he gets there. So he's not going to reveal everything about who he is straight away. He's got more wisdom than that. And it goes on, verse 35, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. So all this is flowing out of his relationship with the Father and prayer in the hidden place. And Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." I think it's challenging that Jesus is leaving behind people who are in need and who are demanding him there. He has heard from the Father what he should be doing. And even though there's genuine need here, he knows that the Father is calling him on with his message. He has a vision, he has direction, he has strategy, and he needs to go to the towns nearby. And in Mark's Gospel as well, you see this wonderful movement that we looked at in Tools of the Trade, where Jesus actually, he moves in one area, and then he moves in a larger area, and then a larger area, and it's these circles moving out. He has a strategy that presumably the Holy Spirit is leading him on as he ministers. And verse 39, he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. They go together. So he goes on to heal a leper, and it goes on to say about how he couldn't go into the populated areas because there were so many people coming to him from everywhere. So it's just, maybe we all know it already, but it's just so important to see that it's as if we've chopped off part of the gospel. In the large parts of the church, in large parts of, I don't know, the last couple of centuries, whatever, we've missed the fact that part of the gospel is, it's a proclamation, but it comes with healing the sick and casting out demons. It's the authority and power of the kingdom. And Jesus is saying the kingdom of God has come near, and this is what it looks like. This is what people are being set free. He's going to people, and they're being delivered from the power of the enemy. And the wonderful thing that he does is he takes his 12 disciples to one side, he chooses them, he deliberately invests in them, he gives them a job, he gives them a calling. And then he sends them out to do the same thing. And let's just really underline it by turning to Matthew chapter 10. And at the beginning of Matthew chapter 10, Jesus calls the 12 disciples. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. Goes through the names of the disciples. Verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans." So they've got a very definite and defined job that they're doing now. They're doing mission. What needs to happen now is you need to go round the lost sheep of Israel. Verse 6. Rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach. Now, it's interesting that that's as you go. Debs and Roger, I wonder if that's a participle like it is in Matthew 28, when it says, as you go, preach. Make disciples of all nations. It probably is, isn't it? So that's interesting, because that's very close then to what Jesus says in Matthew 28, which is, as you go, make disciples. It says, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The same thing Jesus has been preaching. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. So Jesus sends out the disciples to preach the same message in the same way. Heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers. That is all part and parcel of the gospel of the kingdom. And lots of people will say, or some people will say in some circles, well, that was for the disciples, that was for them at that time. That's not the command that's been given to us. What about us? But we've just been talking about the fact that what Jesus defined as the making of a disciple is, teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. This is one of the things that Jesus commanded them, and one of the things that they were to teach the next generation. Make disciples. That means you are learning to obey these commands, to go out, preach the gospel, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers. The same commission is in Luke chapter 10, but let's just turn to see this same kind of holistic gospel, if you like, where we started the week, where Roger started us off in Romans. And let's turn to Romans chapter 15. And you see, with these things, the threads all come together in a way. We've thought a lot about what it means. The kingdom of God is the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit coming on people, releasing the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And here we've got the kingdom is healing the sick, cleansing the lepers. It's one and the same thing. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the kingdom coming upon people. This is the business we're in. And I think we need to think about that, what that means for us in whatever walk of life we're in at the moment, and what it means for our outreach, what it means for our evangelism, what it means for our discipleship, that we're wanting to see more of the kingdom in this way. Romans 15 and verse 17. Oh no, I think I'm doing a different one. Sorry, I'm doing well, perhaps I should start there. But the one I was thinking of was verse 17, where Paul is speaking about his calling to go to the Gentiles and preach what he's going to call to fully preach the gospel of Christ. So verse 17, therefore in Christ Jesus I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. He's just been saying that he's been given this ministry. Paul talks a lot about this special calling and special ministry he's been given to the Gentiles. He was set apart, and he's got this mystery, this message of the mystery, that the Gentiles and the nations are now to be sharers of the promises to Israel, and sharers of the calling and inheritors of the same things. And in verse 18 he says, so really what he's going on to say is, I'm not boasting, I'm only boasting in what Jesus is doing through me. He says in verse 18, I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. So, the calling on Paul to carry the gospel to the Gentiles is Christ working through him. It's what Christ is doing through him. Christ is working in the church by his Spirit, through the church by his Spirit. Acts chapter 1, he says, all that Jesus began, you remember my first account, Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So the Gospel of Luke was all that Jesus began to do, and Acts of the Apostles is all that he continues to do. How does he continue to do it? Day of Pentecost, the church filled with the Spirit, and then the church go out and proclaim the gospel, heal the sick, etc., etc. But that is Jesus going on to do things by the power of the Holy Spirit through the church, his hands and feet on the earth. So this is what Paul is doing, is what Jesus, it's all about what Jesus is accomplishing through him. And the gospel results in obedience by word and deed. This isn't a criticism in any way at all, but there is there are popular ministries which they have a lot of testimonies of healing and miracles, and there's a lot, and going out on the street and seeing healing and miracles, but I don't hear a lot of testimonies. Perhaps they do, perhaps they are happening, I don't know, but of conversions and ongoing discipleship. Now, I may be wrong, I'm not making any criticism or accusation, and where those ministries are seeing breakthrough in healing and in the power of the kingdom, I really want to learn from them. I really want to learn from them in how to break through in these areas and to go out, and there's so much to learn in seeing breakthrough in these areas. But as far as Paul is concerned, and as far as Jesus is concerned, the gospel of the kingdom is about it resulting in obedience in word and deed. It is, okay, yeah, we've got the signs and wonders, and we've already heard this week, Matthew chapter 7, that it is possible to move in the power of the Spirit in signs and wonders, and for Jesus to turn around and say, but I did not know you. And what we're told to do in that section is, beware of false prophets, and you shall know a tree by its fruit. So people can move in signs and wonders, but we're still told we need to discern from the fruit whether that is a good tree or a bad tree. So it is possible. You can learn to move in the power of the Holy Spirit, but not necessarily have that inner obedience and the work of the Spirit within you conforming your character to be like Jesus and producing the fruit of Jesus' character. So I think that's the fruit that we're supposed to be looking at. It doesn't mean that we're not glad that God is still healing people and casting out demons through even others who are like us, are imperfect and who are rough around the edges. But it's not a seal, I think this is right to say, and I think it's important to say, is that seeing signs and wonders is not, I think, a guarantee of that it's a good tree all the way through. We still need to be looking for that obedience and that character of Jesus, that the character of Jesus is being produced. The fruits of the Spirit. Absolutely. And I think that probably is the fruit that Jesus is saying there. You will know a tree by its fruit. In that instance, it's probably the fruit of the Spirit that I think he's talking about, a Christ-like character. Yes, someone's moving in power, but thank the Lord for it, but doesn't necessarily mean you should be imitating them in their character and their inner walk. And it explains why people can have high profile power ministries and then it comes out that there was some immorality and in fourth of grace, because it is possible to operate in that. But we want both. We want to be immersed in the Spirit, so we've got the inward work that's making us more like Jesus in our character, but also learning to operate in the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon us in order to be able to see people healed and preach with power. So Paul says, after saying resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders. So it should all come as one package. In the power of the Spirit. This is the business of proclaiming the kingdom. This is the business of the kingdom gospel. It's in the power of the Holy Spirit. So that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of God. I have fulfilled, the gospel of Christ. So this is what Paul sees as fully preaching the gospel, fulfilling the gospel. So presumably then, you could have a very good gospel preach and a gospel message that doesn't necessarily come with signs and wonders and with power, doesn't necessarily have much to do with good works, but is still a good gospel message, still a truth. Perhaps you could say, in Paul's terms, it's partial. It's a partial preaching of the gospel. You could have evangelism in power, in signs and wonders, healings and miracles, but perhaps there isn't that proclamation of truth that results in obedience. Or perhaps there isn't the good works that go along. I think often there is. Often, you know, we see these things going together all over the church, not wanting to criticise anybody. But perhaps that could be a partial preaching the gospel. You could look at it in those terms. And perhaps you could have the good works, you're doing all your social action, but you haven't got the challenge of the message, bringing people to obedience, or you haven't got the power of signs and wonders. You've got partial gospel. Paul says, I fully preached the gospel because all these things were happening. All these things were in operation. So, I don't know where that leaves us with our putting the gospel across in 60 words. Obviously, I think part of the message that's coming through is, yes, I think you could. I've asked Roger this before, and I got a good answer. The gospel in one sentence. But I think you can try and kind of put the most important things and the key truths into a pithy sentence or two, and you could say, "Yeah, okay, I've ticked the boxes," or "That's what Jesus said about the kingdom." But obviously, what we're driving at with the idea of preaching the full gospel is that it's not just a statement. It's something that is bringing the reality of the presence of God and the work and the activity of the Holy Spirit is in the Holy Spirit. And also, I'm sure we've all had the experience in evangelism and speaking to other people where you need a certain truth at a certain time for a certain person. You need to bring out a particular thing. But I think it is probably important as well to underline, we've seen there that Paul is preaching the same thing, but it is probably important to underline what is going on in the book of Acts. Now, it's not difficult to demonstrate that in Acts they are moving in the power of signs and wonders. That's happening continually. So it's not difficult to convince anyone, hopefully, that when you see them, we've read in chapter 1 of Acts, let me read it rather than misquote it. Acts 1 verse 7, Acts 1 verse 8, we've heard it already this week. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So, you've been sent out to make disciples of all nations. You need the power of the Holy Spirit to be witnesses to Jesus. So the book of Acts is about the Holy Spirit empowering the disciples to be witnesses. Now, a lot of people kind of stop there and say, we just need the power of the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel. Meaning, don't worry about all this charismatic signs and wonders stuff. But the reality is what goes on to happen is as they preach the gospel, it is continually accompanied by healings and signs and wonders. So it's just the same thing. We're getting a consistent picture all the way through that the preaching of the kingdom of God is in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a message you preach and it's with signs and wonders. And also, we've already said in chapter 4, they end up with this wonderful church community where there's no needy person among them. So if you want some good works in there as well, they're meeting the practical needs of the poor as well. But what is interesting is that the focus of this preaching in Acts and the focus of the message is Jesus, 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 Jesus. Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus' resurrection. So if we turn to chapter 2, and we've had the day of Pentecost, and turn to chapter 2, verse 22. We've had the day of Pentecost, and we've had the quotation from Joel, that's been fulfilled, that in the last days I'll pour forth my spirit on all mankind. And now we get the rest of Peter's message in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. So Jesus did it in the same way that we do it, through the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. And it all is part of the same package. Just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, of course, if God was going to have a predetermined, or any, if he was going to have anything predestined or predetermined or planned beforehand, it's going to be the cross. So it's no surprise that God has a plan, a prior plan, an intention, when it comes to the cross and the foreknowledge of what he's going to accomplish through Jesus on the cross. A man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So Peter preaches Jesus the Nazarene, miracles, signs and wonders, the cross. Next thing, but God raised him up again, verse 24, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So, Peter's sermon so far, this is what you've heard prophesied in the prophet Joel, the power of the Holy Spirit, I will pour forth my spirit on all flesh, your sons and daughters shall prophesy, power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, the historical person of Jesus, who in his lifetime accomplished healings and signs and wonders, and he was crucified, and he was resurrected. Now, that is a wonderful gospel message about Jesus. Jesus' life, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, the ascension and pouring out of the Holy Spirit. In New Life, we've been trying out this what we call the Jesus Course, which is a bit similar to Alpha, but it only runs for 5 weeks. And we have an introduction session. And then week one is the life of Jesus. Week two, the death of Jesus. Week three, the resurrection of Jesus. Week four, the ascension of Jesus and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So the idea is you just present people with Jesus. But with the whole thing, there's... it's not some preaching can just be the message of the cross, which is central, but the gospel message is also the message of the resurrection, and it's also the message of Jesus' life, and it's also the message of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on all mankind, the whole of Jesus. We've got all that to draw on in our gospel preaching. So is Peter preaching the kingdom? Jesus preached the kingdom, the apostles preached Jesus. We started today by saying it's the beginning of the good news of Jesus the Messiah. The good news is Jesus the Messiah. It is the person of Jesus, but he's the King, the Messiah, and this is his kingdom that is evidenced. So they're preaching Jesus, and it comes with that power of the Holy Spirit. And this is how it goes on through the Acts of the Apostles. If you go through and take up the sermons that you find there, you'll find that continue. They are consistent things. They're preaching Jesus. They're preaching Jesus. They're preaching Jesus. But it is the message of the kingdom, because they're preaching Jesus as the Messiah. They're preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit, and they're preaching it's accompanied by that demonstration of what the kingdom actually is. So it is the same full gospel of the kingdom. So what does that mean for our preaching of the kingdom? I mean, it's maybe for us to throw around ideas of to try and root it down a bit more into earth and thinking, right, now when we come to think about the man on the street, what do we want to say? We want to preach Jesus. We want to take into account everything we've been thinking about. And I think it could be a cop-out to say we just say what the Holy Spirit gives us in that moment. But it certainly the Holy Spirit will emphasize certain things at certain times. And often it might be your own testimony, which I think is a powerful expression of the kingdom, because that is how the kingdom has impacted a life and changed a life. Many of the testimonies of these healings and of the people in the early church, whether it was Lazarus who was resurrected, or whether it was someone in the book of Acts who could walk where they couldn't walk before, they were then a living testimony to the power of the kingdom and to the power of the Holy Spirit. So when you're speaking to someone on the street and you have... you may think, see, this particular aspect of my story speaks into this situation, and the Holy Spirit brings that out, and that's a transformed life, demonstrating the impact of the kingdom. But the Holy Spirit will bring out and emphasize those different things. But we have got a picture of what are some of the priorities in the message. What are some of the things that when Jesus preached, that was what was coming across clearly? And what are some of the things that when the apostles preached, that was what was coming across clearly? And when Paul preached, and this picture of what the full expression of the kingdom gospel is, rather than just a narrow one. So, any reflections or comments or questions at the moment?
I was wondering, what are those verses that, or how do people or churches sustain the idea that we no longer have the power to do miracles? That's all gone. It's part of the past. Mm. It's not for today. It's not for us. I know how to say, well, what you said is, this was for the disciples, and the disciples have to make disciples and teach what to teach them, so it applies to us as well. But how do these people,
Also, I think it's worth mentioning that even in the New Testament, you see people coming along who, after the 12, performing miracles, performing healings, preaching the gospel, and so already you've got a movement of the next generation, or of people who aren't the 12, moving in signs and wonders. So already you see it moving forwards. But I'm sure Roger and David might have something to say as well. But I think the frustrating thing for me is the Christians who usually preach that, first of all, it's a novel thing. It's not an early church doctrine in any way. So the idea of it being really a traditional doctrine, you know, really you're looking back to Calvin, the cessationism. No, it's even later than that, is it?
It is Calvin. introduced the doctrine of the cessation.
Mm.
That's
So 1500 years after Jesus is the first time the idea appears. It's not a tradition. We've got to get past the idea that Calvin and Luther are traditional Christianity. They are certain traditions, but they're certain traditions that started 1500 years after Jesus. Traditional Christianity starts here and goes through that first few hundred years and all the way through. Yeah.
From those people who lived at the time of Jesus, streams of church life and history who have always moved in the things that we're talking about. The fact that they were not considered mainstream church and
sidelines, yeah.
Christianity, because they didn't conform to the Roman church, is irrelevant. They were considered heretics.
It was an unbroken stream. It's a thread all the way through. And on the margins, as we talked about earlier, the wilderness is often on the margins. So just because it's the big thing or the state thing or the institution doesn't mean it's the right thing. And also, this is why we must hear Roger's Radical Church History to see these things. The thing that frustrates me is often the Christians that will teach this stuff are the Christians that are very proud, I don't want to be too negative, who claim to be the most biblical Christians. But the reality is there is absolutely zero positive evidence, any hint or suggestion anywhere in the scripture that these gifts will cease. There's nothing. There is no positive statement or anything scriptural anywhere that suggests that after one generation or however many generations, these are going to stop. Whereas it is full, as we've been seeing, there is a consistent message all the way through the New Testament that this is what it means to be a disciple and to preach the gospel. So really, I mean, what it makes me think is that, sadly, often the things that we hold to, when you actually look at the biblical evidence, it really is like zero on one side, 100% on the other side. And you have to say, how do people hold on to these things and say them and believe that they are biblical doctrine? And I'm afraid what I think is that often, and we're probably guilty of it in some areas as well, the reason we hold to doctrines or teachings is not always because they are actually what is there in the scriptures. It's for other reasons of whatever we've come out of or our tradition or, who knows, a whole mix up of things that make us come to the conclusions and hold to the things that we hold to, but is definitely not there in the evidence of scripture.
Thing that helped me when I was struggling with this as a young Christian, and knowing the people that I got converted amongst never practiced praying to the sick or expecting to deal with a demon or whatever, was first of all the verse that has been brought before us, that is the end of Matthew's Gospel, which says, go and make disciples, teaching them all that I commanded you. And what had he commanded them? That they were to preach the gospel, heal the sick, cast out the sick, raise the dead, scream stuff, go and teach them this. But that was the first thing. Second thing was, I noticed that in Matthew, where we begin, some people would say that the gospel of God, the gospel of the kingdom, my gospel, Paul's gospel, and any others, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that these were all different gospels, which of course is absolute confusion once you start to say that. But if you look into Matthew chapter 4, the beginning of of the gospel, right at the beginning of the New Testament, you remember that Jesus comes in on the scene, verse 17 of chapter 4. From that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then if you jump to verse 23, and Jesus was going about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Mm-hmm. So whatever the gospel was the gospel of God, gospel of Jesus, gospel of Son of God, whatever, it was the gospel of the kingdom. Mm-hmm. And healing every kind of disease that can mean even healing every kind of disease, but it certainly is not disassociated from the gospel of the kingdom, and every kind of sickness among the people. Then you go part the way through his ministry, and you get to chapter 9, and in chapter 9, verse 35, having there have been 10 stories of healings and miracles, and you get to verse 35 of chapter 9, and Jesus was going about all of the cities and the villages, teaching in the synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Mm-hmm. So you've got the gospel of the kingdom at the beginning of his ministry. You've got the gospel of the kingdom after he'd been healing the sick and casting out demons. Mm-hmm. And then you go to chapter 24. And in chapter 24, the Lord is speaking prophetically when he says in verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom, notice, the gospel of the kingdom again, the third time in Matthew, not the gospel of Paul, not the gospel of Jesus, not the gospel of God, but the gospel of the kingdom. This gospel of the kingdom, which includes signs and wonders and miracles and healings and whatever, shall be preached in the whole world. Well, that's not just in the first century, because we're still doing it, we haven't completed yet. We preach in the whole world for a witness to all nations, and then it shall come the end. Right the way through from Jesus' ministry in the first century, he prophesied that this gospel of his kingdom, with all its kingdom attributes that we've thought about already, the reign over sickness and death and disease and so forth, it's going on right to the end, and then the end will come. That was the quite clear story that what have we got to proclaim? Half a gospel? No, the thing. The gospel of the kingdom itself.
Amen.
God. Because some people have tried to make those sort of distinctions with the word gospel. But another thing you might find just interesting on this side of the on the story of the gospel, Romans chapter 1 verse 1, Paul, the bond and the slave of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. That's the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the gospel is there in the Scriptures and in the words of the prophets concerning his son. The content of the gospel is his son, who was born of the seed, better than descendant, of the seed of David. So he's the Davidic dynasty is appearing and has been promised according to his flesh, the body, who was declared the Son of God with power. So there was a declaration with power. How? By the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. When you get to the end of Romans, there's controversy as to where Romans should cease. Did it cease at chapter 15, verse 33? Now the gospel of peace be with you all. Amen. And then he starts up again. I commend you, and he gives a sort of a postscript, and he says all the people he wants you to greet. And then you get down to verse 26 of chapter 16, which we were looking at the 15, where it's all being explained again that the gospel is with signs and wonders and etc. But now is manifested by the scriptures. Oh, we're back to verse 1 of Romans. Now it's manifest in the scriptures of the prophets. Oh, we're back to verse 1 again. They got scriptures, got the prophets again. According to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations. Oh, we're back to the first few verses of Romans again. To all the nations, leading them to the obedience oh, we're back to Romans 1 again. So he's given this gospel, in goes on in verse 7 to say, through the obedience of faith. And here it's got obedience of faith again. So the beginning and the end of Romans is kind of encapsulated between these two wonderful statements concerning the good news, that it's scriptural, it was in the prophets, Old Testament, it was concerning his son, it was to do with being going out to all the nations, and that's in here, it's called the mystery in verse 25, but now commanded by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. Not just obedience, but the obedience of faith. We are saved by faith. We obey by faith. We're not just obeying by rote or habit or whatever. We obey by faith. It's out of a trust in Christ that we obey God. That's the obedience that pleases him.
It's a lovely. We've got a bit of a thread of Romans going through the week. I mean, the gospel in Romans is lovely. Yeah, but I mean, you have to chop out so much. What do you do with 1 Corinthians 12-14? All the works of spirit. You know, you have to say, even where Paul says, eagerly desire the spiritual gifts. That whole list of spiritual manifestations, you have to write all that off and say it's totally irrelevant to the church today. Why have we got three chapters about it in our Bible?
There are some Christians that really.
Oh yeah, and yeah.
I was very impressed because I've always been asking my dad, why are these guys always stealing people? And I'm always saying, well, if it's your will, Lord, maybe you can speed the process, give wisdom to surgeons. But I've always asked my dad, and my dad's answer was always the same. Well, you know, that's for the early church.
Yeah.
Because they were setting their foundations.
It's very common,
but
yeah.
It comes out very clear that we need to do it as well today.
Yeah.
It's very amazing.
We've got a lot of... Yeah, go on.
No, I was going to say, as you were speaking, I really became conscious how important this idea of making disciples is. And that's the big picture.
Absolutely.
You know, or whatever. It's like the idea that even, like you said, up to Jesus' resurrection, the disciples were still asking, when will the kingdom of Israel be established? You know? But when Pentecost came, Peter was referring to this abundance evidence of Jesus' miracles.
Here it is.
Wonders, and said, this man who you nailed to the cross.
Yeah.
You know, there was that complete conviction that, he was an eyewitness. He had the whole picture. The evidence of Jesus' preaching and his signs and wonders. You know, and that's what we want people to be in the end, not just wowed or impressed or healed and then they go away home again. You know? We want them to be that convinced that they will also be empowered to preach.
And we have to preach Jesus with it, and it's the cross that's where the fountain of the Spirit, that's where it comes from, is the source, is Jesus' sacrifice. And he would have, you know, he was preaching the kingdom. He was there. They were presented with Jesus there in the flesh as he preached the kingdom. But we need to present Jesus to people so they can receive what it is that he's offering. But and even thinking of, you know, right from the first page of the Bible is, and God spoke, let there be light, and there was light, is when God speaks, these things actually happen, you know. And where the Holy Spirit is hovering on the waters, where the Holy Spirit's at work and you speak, it actually things happen. It actually happens, becomes a reality. Sometimes it might be delayed, you know, you sow the seed and the fruit comes later. But the point is, it's not like some cold hard statement or information you're passing across, and that the power of God to change or heal someone is separate. Is when you speak the word of God and the Holy Spirit is at work, it happens in someone and it changes. You know, that's the power of his word. And that's not changed. God's word is not less powerful now than it was page one of Genesis.
And I
how also explains how he preached to the Gentiles.
Mm.
And he says how the different powers that he saw in his ministry, saying words, signs and wonders, and the Holy Spirit. And that's not different at all from Jesus' ministry.
Mm.
Words, deeds, signs and wonders, and the Spirit.
Absolutely.
That's the power that he saw and he used in the Gentiles. Why shouldn't we use all of them and not just three or one?
Yeah, we want to do it the Jesus way, and as Roger said, and that's what we're meant to be taking out into all the nations, not stop after one century. Yeah, sorry, a bit scathing. Yeah, I've hammered that one. Beg your pardon. Yeah, let's, should we have lunch? All right. Thank you, Lord.
Yeah.
You want to just pray, Martin? Is that all right?
Thank you, Lord.